Well, good morning again and welcome to Riverside. My name's Keith. I'm one of the leaders around this place, and this morning we're continuing in our sermon series, which we're going through the entire Gospel of Luke together. This is week 5. We're making progress out of 77 weeks. So today we're going to be in the first part of Luke chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 2. And this morning we're going to look at how God arranged the birth of Jesus, even by using local politics. And then we're going to look deeper at how some of the early folks responded to the coming of Jesus 2,000 years ago. So we're just going to dive right in this morning. I got no funny stories. We're just going to read the scriptures. Is that okay? All right, here we go. Starting in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This is the first census that took place while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. And so, because of that, Joseph, he goes up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee, where they're staying, to Judah, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting, at this time, a child. Now, I was real tempted to talk this morning about how God has sway over local politics and national governments, right? I mean, you see here this in this text, the governor, the head of all of Rome is mentioned, right? The governor of Syria is mentioned. And I'm tempted to discuss how God can use local politics to accomplish his will. You see, in Micah 5:2, which happened 400 years before this, in Micah 5:2, it says that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And so we've got Mary, she's pregnant with a child, but God's got to get her from Nazareth to Bethlehem because of this prophecy. And so how does God get her to Bethlehem? Well, he uses Rome. He uses local government to make it happen. Now, in full disclosure, this actual census that God used to make this move happen, it's probably the most debated part of the Gospel of Luke from scholars. People debate when it happened. Some scholars will debate even if it happened. It's one of the most, if not the most, debated section of this Gospel. And because of that, I have available for you in the back on the information desk a 7-page handout that talks about the historicity of this census and how in different ways we can view it in terms of historical with the Bible. And so I'm going to encourage you, that's available in the back if you want to dive deeper. I'm not going to go into that because I would bore 95% of you and myself, but it's back there. But bottom line here is this: God used Caesar Augustus and Quirinius, the local and national politicians, to bring about an Old Testament prophecy, which gives me a lot of peace, right? I mean, considering our current political climate, I mean, we're in the middle of election season, right? And I don't care where you stand on politics, the two leading candidates we have right now are some of the more polarizing candidates that we've ever had before, right? But, I mean, thankfully, we read this scripture and this passage about how God used a pagan leader like Augustus and a pagan governor and a mayor to bring about his good plan. And in this, I think we see that God's kingdom, it far exceeds the political kingdoms of this world, right? I mean, God, no matter who's elected this November, our God is still king, right? Jesus, he's still reigning, and our allegiance is to him. It's his kingdom I'm a citizen of. I'm called an alien to this world and a citizen to his kingdom. And in light of this, I'm pretty confident God's not there going, oh, what am I going to do? God's not worried. God's not worried who's going to be elected. So that's my rabbit trail. I wanted to go deeper, but I was told I'm not allowed to. I'm just kidding. I wasn't told that. I'm just choosing not to. But then, okay, after that happens, so God moves Mary and Joseph from Nazareth to Bethlehem, which is to fulfill an Old Testament prophecy in this, verse 6. While they were there in Bethlehem, some time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him up in cloths, little snuggly cloths, and placed him in a manger because there's no guest room available for them. Now, there's tons of rich stuff in these two verses. But what I really want to focus on is what comes next. I'm going to focus on the shepherds this morning and their response. So I'm not going to dive deep into these two verses. But there are a few things I do want to point out briefly, though, because they are amazing and insightful. And first off, I am shocked at how simple and how common this birth story is. I mean, think about this. The God of the universe, the God of the universe, is born into human form. And the account basically reads, oh, his mom wrapped him up in cloth and laid him down. Nothing spectacular. It's a very regular, normal accounting of this birth. And so, I mean, think about this. The God of the universe, the Savior of all mankind, he was born. And the place he was born is shocking, a manger. Now, you might think, oh, that manger, I see when I drive by Christmas things, is that little wooden thing, right? Well, not, yes, but not really. You understand, a manger is a feeding trough for animals. And so, well, there's no availability of rooms in the inn, and they say that Mary went and laid Jesus in a feeding trough. What's most likely happening is they'd be at a cave. Animals would probably be kept in a cave. There'd be a feeding trough where animals would eat out of. And that's where Mary and Joseph went to deliver Jesus. I mean, the God of the universe, the King of the world, laid in a feeding trough for animals. And if you think about it, especially looking back at the life of Jesus then, in how he lived in the flesh, it makes more sense. One commentary I read this week put it this way. This is important. Listen to this. The commonality of the birth account and the humility of the scene, the manger, prepares us for the amazing story of the God of the universe, the Messiah, who attains glory and brings restoration through suffering. Through death. You see, this baby was born in a stable, not in a palace. He's laid in a feeding trough, not in a pretty bassinet. And all of this spells poverty and deprivation. But yet, there's another side of the story, right? Love shines through and God breaks through and heaven breaks through. And we see this throughout the New Testament. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul writes this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich... Now, if I had a coin of gold about this big, it's worth $1,200 right now. A coin of gold is worth $1,200. In heaven, gold is pavement, right? So it says, though he was rich, I mean, he means like rich. Though he was rich, he was the king, he had it all. For your sake and for my sake, he became poor. Laid in a manger, laid in a feeding trough, born to peasants. So that you, through his poverty, might become rich. In other words, the God of the universe was born in a smelly animal area. And by the way, this idea that Mary had to deliver her baby in a place reserved for animals because there's no room available in the town, I think it's important to note, these folks who ran the inns, they're not trying to be cruel. They don't enjoy putting a pregnant woman in this area reserved for animals. They're not going, you're pregnant, no, go to the cave. It's not like that. They're going, ah, I'm so sorry, I've already sold all the rooms. It's all filled. I'm hesitant to offer, but there's this cave that I have my animals in, and you can use them, you can use anything. I don't think they were trying to be cruel. I just think their inns were so overcrowded, they didn't have room for Jesus. And I also wonder, it's a little bit of a stretch, but go with me. I wonder if our lives are also so overcrowded that we don't have time for Jesus. I mean, our lives can be filled with good stuff or bad stuff, but I wonder if our lives are so packed and so full that we don't have the space to welcome into Jesus at the center parts of our lives. Is your life so overcrowded with the thought of riches or honor or prestige or pleasure or entertainment? I mean, is your heart and mind so focused on that kind of stuff that there's no room for Jesus? Do you have no meaningful time to reflect on God's will for your life? Now, honestly, I'm a pastor. Let's be honest, I'm a professional Christian, right? I still struggle with this question. I do. I step back and I evaluate and I go, am I working so much for you that I don't have time for you? Are you more my boss than my friend, than my Lord, than my Savior? Do I have really room for you to take over all the inner parts of my life? And I even think these questions. Now, there's more things we can look at this scene. This scene's an incredible thing. But again, what I really want to do is look at the first interaction people had in response to the coming of Jesus. So we're going to continue now in verse 8. Verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in a field nearby. So they're pretty close, keeping watch over their flocks at night. It's nighttime. They're still working in the field. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Ah! But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's the Messiah. He's the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Now, this is very odd. This is very odd. This is the same night that Jesus is born. And according to verse 8, who does the announcement go out to? Who does God invite to come see the king of the world? A ragtag collection of sheep herders. I mean, there's only one announcement of Christ's birth recorded in the scriptures. Only one invitation given from God to come visit Mary and Joseph and Jesus. And this one invitation goes out. This is so important. This invitation goes out to uneducated, smelly, what would have been there, lower class, lower social class, religious outcasts, bunch of shepherds. Let me tell you a little bit about shepherds. They're the last people you would think God would take notice of. First off, they are religious outcasts. Shepherds are religious outcasts. According to the Jewish law, these men were unclean. Their line of work prevented them from participating in the Jewish religious calendar and the Jewish religious events. I mean, think about that. If someone's got to watch the sheep, right? Everyone's off having a religious party, but someone's got to watch the sheep. I mean, people are making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to make sacrifices at the temple or to participate in the feast, but the shepherds, they got to stay out in the field. They got to watch over the sheep. They don't get to participate in the religious happenings. A modern-day example of this, I was thinking would be a trucker or a shift worker. I mean, think about this. You know, a across-the-road trucker works really hard, can love Jesus, but they don't always get to be home on a Sunday morning when the church gathers for their religious service. And we might look at it and say, where's Johnny the truck driver been? He must not love Jesus. Well, he might be working his tail off. What about the guy working second shift who can't come to a home group? You know, our foundation of our church is little house churches. And we say, Johnny hasn't been to house church for a while. Johnny works second shift. Mary works third shift. But you can see how it'd be very easy to look down on someone then, right? Oh, they just don't come to all of our religious things. And the same thing would be true for the shepherds. They were looked down from a religious perspective because of that. Not only were they looked down religiously, they were also borderline social outcasts. Because, you see, they're always on the move to find a new pasture for their flock of sheep. And so they're kind of looked upon as suspicious. You look at them the same way that today we look at gypsies or maybe a carnival worker, you know. You see a carny coming to town, oh, you're a couple weeks and you leave and something's missing. You think, oh, it's probably the carnival worker, right? Because they move a lot. You see, shepherds were so looked upon skeptically that they could not give testimony in a legal proceeding because they weren't considered trustworthy enough. I mean, these are not like people that society had a high view of. And on top of that, they don't have a lot of contact with people. Most of the time, just like verse 8, they're staying in the fields. You see, being a shepherd is not a 40-hour a week job. They don't get to come home at night. They're with the sheep 24 hours a day. And being a shepherd, it's lonely work. It's wearisome work. It's usually very boring and tedious and long. And sometimes very dangerous. It gave him a lot of contact with sheep, not a lot of contact with people. So now step back, though. Step back. Imagine, you're the God of the universe. And you're going to announce the most amazing, incredible, joyous news ever. An event that will literally change the course of history. The birth of your only son, Jesus, the king of the world. The birth of the one who will be the savior of the world. The one who the nation of Israel has been waiting for and hoping for and praying for thousands of years. And finally, he's come. Who do you announce it to? Who do you tell? Who do you invite? I mean, think about it. In England, for example, I had to look up their names. I didn't know their names. But when Princess Kate, that's their name, right? Princess Kate and Prince William, they recently gave birth to their new baby girl. What's her name? Charlotte? Okay. I'm an American, I don't know. But you know, when Kate and William gave birth to Charlotte, I really doubt they sent a messenger down to the shipping docks to tell the fishermen. They probably didn't invite cab drivers of London to come visit Kate in the Windsor Castle. And I guess, I wonder, if invitations were sent out, they were probably printed on gold leaf, right? They probably delivered to political leaders, foreign heads of state, the leader of the Church of England. But the point is, you expect an event like the birth of a king to be announced to the most important people in the nation, political leaders, kings and governors, or religious leaders like priests and rabbis, or military leaders, or wealthy merchants, or at least the news media. Get a PR release out, please. But none of those folks get the word. None of them are personally invited. Yes, there are some foreign kings, or we would call them wise men, or whatever you want to call them, who find out by following a star of Bethlehem, and yes, they end up telling Herod, but they don't get an angelic messenger, or an angel choir, or an invitation. Only these few poor shepherds, these social outcasts, these religious outcasts, they're the ones who receive the announcement from God. And guys, the implications of this are enormous. Do not miss the implications of this. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, comes to peasants first, not to the elite. The gospel of Jesus first comes to the ordinary people, not to the pastors and the religious leaders and the preachers and the rabbis. The gospel first comes to the men and the women in the field turning a wrench, driving across the country in a truck, than it does to the religious elite. And by the way, we're going to see it in the entire Gospel of Luke, right? Warren Wiersbe, a pastor, I love how he states, he says this: by visiting the shepherds, the angel revealed the grace of God towards all mankind, not just the religious people or the select folks in power. And we see this, the kind of kingdom that Jesus is ushering in, a kingdom where shepherds and ordinary folks and carnival workers and truck drivers and punch press workers and stay-at-home moms and stay-at-home dads and people working three jobs and people who are struggling to get by have just as much access to God as the pastors and the rabbis and the preachers and the wealthy. Just as much. Not more. I'm not saying more, but absolutely just as much. But it's definitely not the story you expect for the Savior of the world, right? I mean, apparently, God's going to do something very different with Jesus than the way a normal king would do. And again, we'll see in the rest of the Gospel of Luke, this happens over and over again. The way you think the elite or the religious would do things, it happens differently. And just as Jesus' birth, the birth of this king, is really upside down from how we'd expect it to be, we'll see the rest of the Gospel of Luke is really upside down in how you think of the world. Oh, you think the rich are blessed? He'll say, blessed are the poor. And walk through that. You see, the kingdom of God is upside down compared to the ways of the world. And we'll see that a lot as we go through the gospel. Look, and we see it here. We'll see it here, and we see it later, over and over again. God has a huge heart for the lowly, for the disappointed, for the murderer, for the adulterer, for the wicked at heart, for the lazy, for the outcast. I mean, he seems to go after those people. He's taking off the religious people. He goes after the outcast and the marginalized, and he loves them, and he cares for them, and he dines with them. And it's the religious leaders that kill him. And folks, that's good news, right? That is great news. Just like those shepherds were special to God, so special that he gave them the incredible privilege of being able to be the first ones to hear and see of Christ's birth, he invites you and I into that same story. See, the shepherds weren't invited in spite of who they were. They invited because of who they were. They're humble, ordinary people with no high opinion of themselves. They're simply willing to believe what God told them and then to do what God tells them. We'll see that in a little bit. They just simply obey and respond. That's what they do. So now, back to the text. One angel shows up, says Jesus has been born. They're terrified, right? One angel has shown up. They're like, ah! Terrified. The angel calms them down. Hey, relax, relax, relax. And then verse 13 happens. I think this is hilarious. He gets him calmed down. Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared to the angel, praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest heavens, and on earth peace to those whom his favor rests. I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, if one angel causes roughly, manly, working class shepherds to be terrified, what would a vast, you know, army of heavenly hosts, angels, do? And by the way, I will remind us, there's powerful stuff happening in the heavens. There's powerful stuff happening in the spiritual world around us that we don't see. Most of us don't acknowledge. We're completely unaware of. And these angels respond. They come down by praising God. And their phrase, by the way, glory to God in the highest, is where the chorus line of my favorite Christmas song, Angels We Have Heard on High, comes from. Gloria in excelsis Deo. I'm not going to try to sing it. You want me to sing it? No, okay. You know, glory. You said no. You know, that's Latin for glory to God Most High. Glory to God Most High. I asked Benji if we could sing it. He said no. So he said, it's not Christmas. He was like, no. But glory to God. And what a scene that must have been, right? Can you imagine what a scene? Then the angels leave, verse 15. When the angels, now it's plural, had left them and gone back into heaven. Can you picture this? They leave. I guess heaven, sky closes up. I don't know how it works. Shepherds are like, huh. They look to one another and they say, let's go. Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that's been happening. Let's what the Lord's now told us about. So they hurried off. They found Mary and Joseph. They found the baby who's lying in a manger. Oh, this is important, folks. Look at the text. Once the angels leave, what do the shepherds do? They respond. They go. They believe what they're told from God, and they do what God's commanded them to do. They've heard the good news, and they respond. They don't seek out religious professionals for a second opinion. They simply receive and accept what God's told them. And their reward is priceless, right? They're the first ones. Imagine this. They're the first ones, outside of Mary and Joseph, that the Bible records seeing the God of the universe in human form. I'm getting chills. The first ones, these sheep herders, to experience the coming of Jesus. Now, they could have doubted, they were told, right? They could have ignored it. They could have a plethora of excuses that would have kept them from checking out the story, right? They could have debated among themselves and never actually responded. They could have sat down and analyzed, you know, well, I don't know. I mean, we can't really afford to leave the sheep. I mean, what if something happens when they're gone? This is our livelihood. We can't just lose these sheep. And they could talk and talk and talking and talking and more talking. It reminds me, we can sometimes talk ourselves out of responding, can't we? We can talk ourselves out of responding in faith. The shepherds, they could have rejected it. They could have said, you know what? This is not for me. This sounds kind of flaky to me. But they chose to believe. And in their belief, they respond to the coming of Jesus. And they're the first ones to respond to Jesus. And they go and they see Jesus. We don't know much about that scene since they saw Jesus. I wonder what it was like, right? All we know is that after they see Jesus, they go back home with two new responses. When they had seen them, after seeing Jesus, they spread the word concerning what they'd been told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherd said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. I'll probably talk about that on Christmas Eve. It's a cool statement there. We're skipping around. The shepherds, though, they return glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Now, I want to point this out. I think this is very important. This last verse in this text says that the shepherds went back to their ordinary life. You see, what I think is really cool about this is the shepherds, they go back to their same repetitive job. They don't become pastors or missionaries or priests or rabbis or preachers or kings. They go back to being shepherds. See that? They go back to their same repetitive job. But they're changed on the inside. Do you see that? They return to their life. I mean, their life on the outside doesn't look much different, but their life on the inside, right? They're changed. And we see that when they return, this change takes, at least in this text, in two forms. First off, they told everyone they know about Jesus. It says, because of their encounter with Jesus, they're changed on the inside. They're like, I gotta let people know about this. And I'll tell you this, really, if you've been touched by Jesus, then if your life's been changed by Jesus, if you've experienced the new life that Bree got to publicly celebrate with us today, if you've experienced that, you'd be overflowing too. And we were going to want to share this good news with others, right? Let me tell you what Jesus has done in my life. Let me tell you who he is. Oh my, let me tell you about my Jesus. So we see them. We see these shepherds. They go back home to their ordinary lives, but they're changed on the inside. And we see them. They're then sharing this good news with everyone around them. They share it. And then lastly, we also see that they also praised God. Now remember, this is very important. Remember who these shepherds are. These are burly, working class men. You know, callous all over their hands. They're probably slightly crude. I mean, you're hanging with a bunch of guys in the field for 24 hours a day. They're probably a little bit crude, maybe tough. Probably don't want your sister dating one of them. So when they're celebrating and praising, it's probably not this. Gloria. I don't think that's what it's saying. I think it's more like, dude! That was so cool. You're so amazing. I can't believe we got to see that. Oh, glory, God, glory. You chose us. Thank you. You're awesome. They're probably singing. They're probably hollering. They're probably celebrating. There's probably a party. If they're praising, I guarantee you it's a potluck in the field, and they're having a good old time, too. So I just say, this is a powerful passage of Scripture, right? A lot of us, not all of us, but a lot of us have heard this story over and over again, because it's every Christmas, right? Okay, Jesus born in a manger, and shepherds that come, we've heard this. But think about this. The King of the world, born in the most humble of all settings, born to an unwed peasant virgin girl, teenage girl, right? And who's invited to the birth of this king? Working class shepherds. And these men respond to the coming of Jesus, and they're changed. They go back to their normal jobs, but they're changed. They return praising God and telling everyone they meet about Jesus. I mean, a visit by a group of angels changes the life of these shepherds. And I'd ask, what has the coming of Christ changed in your life? What has the coming of Jesus changed in your life? I mean, try to imagine these shepherds saying, you know, it was really cool when that angel came and then they all came. It was really cool seeing Jesus. And by the way, I think I'll go to heaven now. But really, nothing's going to be different until then. Can you imagine nothing changing for these shepherds after this event? I mean, it's inconceivable. I mean, they have a once-in-a-history experience, and they respond. And friends, I'll say it's no different for you and for me who have Christ living in us. The Bible says you have as much access to Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit as I do or as you shepherds did. You probably have more than the shepherds did. You have the Spirit of God living if you know him. And just as the shepherds respond with praise and with telling everyone they know about Jesus, we too should have the similar responses. I mean, can you imagine if everyone just in this church had a personal encounter with Jesus? And then the same way the shepherds did. And we responded the same way by praising God with our lives and with our mouths and sharing everyone with everyone, dude, Jesus is good. He loves you. He loves you how you are, and he wants to change your life. And if we can imagine if we just went and told everyone, I really think South Bend would be changed. I think our little church would change the city. And spread and spread. That's the first response we see to the coming of Jesus, to the good news that he has come. And I pray that it would be our response as well. And just as the shepherds were invited to Bethlehem to visit God in human form, in an animal trough, feeding trough, we too are invited, right? To remember at this table of communion That same baby grew up and eventually took your sin and my sin upon his shoulders. You see, Jesus was born in the flesh in a smelly cave laid in an animal feeding trough. That same baby grew up, died on a cross for you and for me so that we can live and worship. So this morning, just like the shepherds came to visit and to see and to touch baby Jesus and to be around him and to experience him, we are invited this morning to come to the table of communion, where we remember the body through the wafer, and remember the blood, the cup of Jesus. So would you please stand? Typically what happens here at Riverside and will happen again today is people will reflect upon the message and then come when their heart's prepared. In other words, we won't come row by row to the table. People will come when they feel led. So it'll be sporadic. When you come and get the elements, you can then take them back to your seat. You can eat and drink as you feel led. So we won't take it all together. On your own, you'll eat and drink. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you. I thank you that you came to shepherds. You came to a teenage peasant girl. And you bypassed Herod the Great. You bypassed religious leaders. And you came to the ordinary. You came to the lowly. You came to men and women like us. And God, I thank you for that. I thank you, God, that you are a God that moves, that you love us where we're at. You care for us where we're at. You engage us where we're at. God, I thank you for my role as a pastor of this church, but I'm thankful that these folks don't need me. They need you. I'm not even a conduit. They have a direct access because of your Spirit, because of your Son. God, help us know that. Help us respond to that. The same way the shepherd's response with praise that we'll now sing and with sharing the good news as Bree did with her baptism this morning, that we would all just respond to your good news, respond to your gospel. And we thank you, Jesus, and have your way in your name. Amen.